If you will grab your Bibles this morning, we'll turn open to the Gospel of John, page 896 in your pew Bible. Grabbing one in front of you. This summer we've been going through some of the I Am statements here in the Gospel of John, and this morning we'll see two more. We're going to tackle one of these this morning. John chapter 10, and read verses 1 through 10 this morning. Let me pray for us before we turn to God's Word. Lord and our God, we confess that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. We pray this morning that we would know that we have heard your voice as your word is read. We pray as it is preached. May you feed our souls. May you nourish us by your hand. May you give us your grace. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came they may have life and have it abundantly. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Our passage this morning is a little different. Jesus interweaves two different I Am statements here in John chapter 10 in this discourse. And next week we'll look at Jesus' claim that he is the good shepherd. What I want to do this week is look at his proclamation in this text in three verses here where he says that he is the door. This is a little bit of a confusing passage, not only because you have Christ interweaving the idea that he is the good shepherd and the door, but also because he's communicating a couple of different concerns he gives in this metaphor of the door, and he merges these references together here. So we'll do our best to sort this out together. If you look at with me here at verse 1, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. And that is the first use of the word door. Then if you drop down to verse 7, you will see that Christ says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And then in verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. As I said, there are a couple of different ideas going on here. In verses 1 through 4, Jesus is giving us a warning, and I want to look at that first. And then we're going to see that Jesus makes an exclusive claim, and then an expansive offer, and then finally an enduring promise. So first the warning, then an exclusive claim, an expansive offer, and finally an enduring promise. first, the warning. Jesus, in verse 1 through 5, is concerned about false shepherds. These false shepherds, who Jesus says are thieves and robbers. And what identifies them as false shepherds or as thieves and robbers? And Jesus says that what marks someone as a false shepherd is that they do not enter by the gate or by the door. It could be translated either way. Different versions of your Bibles may have gate, they may have door. It is the same idea. Now, before we explain that, let's try and wrap our minds around the imagery here. This wouldn't have been so difficult for somebody in the biblical times to understand, but it's a little more foreign to us, because in that region of the world, sheep were, and they still are today, one of the great commodities. They don't tend to be so here in the upper Midwest. I drive down Hagedorn every morning on my way to church, and there on the corner of Jolly and Hagedorn, there are a bunch of cows. You see a lot of cows in the Midwest. I grew up in Illinois. It's corn and cows and corn. That's about all that you see. You drive a little farther, though, down Hagedorn, and there are sheep. There's a flock of sheep just a little farther north up the road of Hagedorn, a pasture that is filled with them. And in Palestine, it would be rarer to see cattle than it would be to see sheep. Sheep were all over the place. They're still all over the place. My family, on my dad's side, are Greek and come from that Mediterranean world. And in the Mediterranean world, you not only see sheep, but you eat sheep all the time. And my Greek family, this was a regular dinner, was having lamb or having sheep. I remember as a young boy watching my grandfather eat the delicacy, delectable part of the sheep. I don't know how you say that. Delectable part of the sheep in Greek culture, and that was the head of the lamb. I remember watching him eat that. It's gross. Mediterranean world, you eat sheep, you see sheep. It's just normal. Of course, you have to take care of these sheep. Usually sheep are allowed to roam the pastures and eat the grass, but there are times that they need to be gathered together. And so in Palestine, they would be gathered into a sheepfold. This was an enclosure of rocks that would be piled up, and they would make a kind of enclosure out of these rocks. And they would be high enough so that a sheep couldn't just jump over the rocks and get out of the sheepfold. And just to secure it a little more, they would usually take brambles or thorns and put them on top of the rocks on the sheepfold, just to discourage those sheep a little more from trying to get out, but even more so to discourage robbers or thieves from thinking about climbing the wall to get in to try and steal a sheep or two. Now, the sheepfold in ancient Palestine, and even if you go there today, I'm told that they are built of stone and they are this kind of square or rectangular shape, and yet there is always a break in the wall. There's always a gap that would allow the sheep to go in and to come out. And the shepherd would stand in that gap. That was his job. And at night, when the sheep were gathered in at night, he would sleep in that break in the wall. He would make sure that no sheep could get out, and he would make sure that no enemies could come in. He was the gate, or he was the door of the sheepfold. And this is the imagery that Jesus is presenting here. It's a very common scene for Palestinian people. Now, Jesus says that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in another way, he is a thief and he is a robber. We have to identify a few things here. First, who or what are the sheep? Well, the sheep are the people of God. This is common imagery throughout the scriptures, speaking of the church, of the people of God, of us. Second, who are the thieves or the robbers? To understand this, we have to look down at verse 7, where Jesus says, "I am the door." That is, he is the gate or the door to the sheepfold. And he says, anyone who would seek to be a shepherd who does not enter in through the door is no shepherd of these sheep. Another way of saying this is that all who would seek to shepherd the church must enter in through Christ. This is a warning. A warning to sheep about their pastors. Pastors, that word pastor that we often use, it comes from the Latin word that means shepherd. Pastor is a shepherd. And Jesus is saying a pastor who does not know him, a pastor who does not know Christ, who has not entered in through Christ, he is no shepherd of the sheep. Rather, he is a thief and he's a robber. And we've seen this time and again in history, and sadly in our own day and age. Unconverted pastors, those who have not entered the church through Christ, are wrecking balls in the church. They destroy, they are thieves and they are robbers, stealing the sheep. They harm and they hurt the people of God. They tear down the church from the inside. Why? Why is this necessarily so? How could Jesus make such a broad statement like this? Because when the blind lead the blind, they both fall into a ditch. This may be the worst blight on the church, is unconverted pastors. When a man is seeking to be ordained in the PCA, the denomination this church belongs to, there are a number of requirements. He first has to graduate with a master's degree from a seminary, usually a 3 or 4 year degree. Then after he has finished that degree, he can accept a call from some church. But the presbytery does not just trust his degree. They put him through the rigors of some exams. They want to know that he actually knows what his degree says that he knows. And so when a man gets ready to accept a call to a church, he goes to that presbytery, and that presbytery gives him 6 exams. He takes an exam in English Bible and in theology and in Presbyterian history and in church history and in sacraments and in the PCA's Book of Church Order. He takes those exams. He must also submit to the presbytery to original works where he has exegeted both in Greek and Hebrew from the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures, the original languages, and shows that he's proficient in Greek and Hebrew. And after he's passed those written exams and they've accepted his papers, that's not enough. He has to sit down with a committee of pastors and elders in that presbytery, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 men, that then orally examine him in each of these 6 subject areas and ask him any question they want for a few hours on these things. And still that isn't enough. The man, if he passes the committee, then he goes to a presbytery meeting and he stands before the entire presbytery, all the pastors and all the elders in a given geographic area. In our presbytery, it's all of Michigan and all of northern Indiana, so 100 or so men. And there, in front of the presbytery, he preaches a sermon, they listen to his sermon, and then he stands there, and then they ask him questions from those 6 areas again. They can ask him any question they want to, and he has to answer. And then, only then, can he be ordained. But you know what it starts with? What happens at the very beginning? Before a man takes any of these exams, before he does any of these things, he must first stand before the presbytery and he must give his testimony. He must tell the other men in the presbytery his story in coming to Jesus Christ in faith and entering the church through him. It does not matter what he knows if he does not know the one who matters. Good pastor is but an under-shepherd who knows and loves and follows the good shepherd. We'll see that next week as Jesus declares about himself that he is the good shepherd. Part of the reason this text is confusing is that Jesus mixes these metaphors here. He speaks of himself entering the right way, meaning he is the legitimate authority. He is the truly good shepherd himself who enters through the door, but he also says that he is the door. Therefore, any man that would seek to shepherd your soul must know the shepherd of his own soul, Jesus is saying. He had to enter through that door. A pastor who is not being pastored by Christ is not worth following. I remind you that you should never trust a man just because he has the title of pastor. Can I remind you that it doesn't matter how many degrees are behind his name or how many sermons he has delivered or how many books he has written, he can be no shepherd who knows not the true shepherd. A pastor must be able to say with Paul in Philippians, for to me to live is Christ. They must be able to say with John the Baptist, I must decrease and he must increase because he is their life. You want to know whether a pastor we're following, then you ask yourself, not how funny he is, not how entertaining his sermons are, not how nice he is, not how authentic he is, whatever that means. You ask yourself, does he point to the door? Does he point to Christ because he knows him above all else? Does he say to you over and over, that's the way in? Does he exalt Christ? Does he point to him? Does he love Christ and treasure him above all? If not, what good is he to you? He attempts to come to the sheep in any other way, over any other wall, through any other means besides the door. You will know it because Christ proves to be very little to him. But if he's entered through the door, then the name of Christ will be on his lips and in his sermons because he is in his heart. And if that's not the case, then you should run from that church. If that's true of this church someday, you run from it. That's true of some pastor, then you steer clear of him. For he is no pastor. No matter how nice he is, no matter how charismatic, no matter how funny, no matter how real he is. He may tickle your ears, but he is damning your souls. Why is this so key? Why is it so important that the under-shepherds, that is what pastors are, they're simply under-shepherds of the flock, who enter in through Christ. Why is it so necessary that they know Christ and therefore preach Christ? Because of Jesus' exclusive claim. And that's our second point. He says in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Again, he mixes metaphors here. Jesus is the good shepherd who enters through the door, and yet he is also the door. But this mixing of metaphors is not quite as uncommon as we might think. For example, Jesus says that he is the bread of life, and yet he gives bread. He says that he is the light of the world, and yet he gives life. He tells us in John 14 that he is the life, and yet he gives life. He tells us that he is the truth, and yet he gives truth. He does this time and again. He goes through the door, and yet he is the door. Now, this is important to understand. Why would he say that he's the shepherd that goes through the door, and yet he also says that he is the door? Why blend these two pictures together? Because he is, as Wiersbe, a commentator, wonderfully said, Jesus is the true incarnation of every spiritual blessing he wants to give us. You see, there are blessings in the sheepfold. There are blessings within that protective place. But the blessings are not just something that he gives to us as the good shepherd. He is the blessings. He is the door. This is why we must continually be pointed to him by our pastors. This is why we must not consider any other way into this fold. He is the only way to the blessings. You understand the blessings we receive, they are never apart from Christ. They are found in him. because they are him. They can't be separated from him. So, for example, Jesus gives us peace, and yet Paul says in Ephesians 2, for he himself, meaning Christ, is our peace. He gives us love, and yet we are told that he is love. Wrapped up in Jesus is every spiritual blessing. They can't be separated from him. They flow from him because they mark him. They belong to him. They are him. They can't be conjured up from something else. Jesus makes an exclusive claim here to this very point. He says, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. It's exclusive. We haven't done this yet in the series, so this is as good a time as any. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 3. Look at these I am statements, what's going on in the background here, because it makes this exclusive statement of Jesus even more jaw-dropping. And if you look at Exodus 3, this is a familiar account to you, that Moses has already fled from Egypt after he killed an Egyptian, and he is here in the wilderness. He is at Mount Horeb. We're told there in verse 1, this mountain of God. And we're told that as Moses was here shepherding the sheep, literal sheep, he's caring for them, that God calls him here in chapter 3 to come and to shepherd his sheep, the nation of Israel. We're told there in verse 2 that in that flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, there was a bush that was on fire, and yet interestingly enough, this bush was not consumed. And that out of this bush, as Moses went and drew near to see this sight, to see this bush, that there in verse 4, God says, Moses, Moses, he calls him by name. Moses turns aside, and God says to him, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he goes on to tell Moses that he is going to send Moses down to deliver his people from the land of Egypt, that he's going to lead them out of slavery, that Moses is going to be this great deliverer, he's going to be the shepherd of the people of Israel and lead them out. And Moses is a little concerned. He has some fear. And the primary concern going through his mind is, when I go down there to the Israelites and they ask me, who sent you? Who is this God? What is his name? What shall I tell them? And you'll see there in the passage, God says to him, when you go down there, you tell them, I am who I am. There's much in that name there in verse 14. I am who I am. Now, Pastor Kevin just went through Exodus, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But one thing we must note about that name is that God does not utter a name for himself like Baal or Ra or, for that fact, Jupiter or Allah. Why? Because he needs no name like them. He needs no name like them because there is no other like him. He just says, I am who I am. In effect, there is none like me. I have existed, I exist, and I always shall exist. I am who I am. And it's an exclusive claim. I am alone God. I am who I am. And God reinforces this immediately with the people of Israel when they come out of Egypt. When they come out of Egypt and Moses leads them into the wilderness, God appears before them at Mount Sinai. And you'll remember that Moses goes up and he receives the Ten Commandments from God, and he comes down, and what is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. That is, I'm exclusive. These other so-called gods are no gods, in fact, at all. I am unique. Me and me alone. You are to worship. And all this is going around in the background when Jesus says in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. And then as we've seen in our passages so far, when he says, the bread of life, I am. The light of the world, I am. The door, I am. The Jews understood this. In John 8, when Jesus says, even before Abraham existed, I am, they pick up stones to stone him to death. He is making an exclusive claim, the claim of God. Jesus says what no one can say but God himself. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. The door, I am. My friends, who can save? Who alone can save? God. And that's what Jesus is claiming. You want salvation? You want blessing? You come to me. Now, some of you maybe have never heard that before. And it is only through him. Some of you have probably heard that 1,000 times. And so it doesn't jar your sensibilities anymore. But it should. If it doesn't, there's a problem. You're treating it something uncommon as very common, something holy and distinct as a throwaway line. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. That should either offend you or it should rattle your soul with delight. One or the other. Jesus is saying there's no other way in. There's no other way to enjoy these eternal blessings but through me. This week I was sending emails back and forth with a boyhood friend on Facebook. He and I were in Boy Scouts together, and we also attended the same mainline church together. He was much more involved than I was in that church. He went to the youth group and was involved in all the youth activities. I went sporadically, if ever. And we were dialoguing on Facebook. It was an opportunity for me to share the gospel with him. And when I began talking to him about Christ, he told me, he said, I'm a spiritual person. He said, I have found the art of meditation to especially be something that's enjoyable and something that's a blessing to me. And he said that Zen Buddhism especially had a great deal of appeal to him. And I asked him, what is it that you like about Zen Buddhist meditation? What is it that helps you? And he said, well, it gives me peace. In fact, he said that the youth pastor in our church growing up had taught him the art of meditation, and what he had been taught was identical to what he had found in Buddhism. This is the danger of false shepherds. Talk about a shepherd that was no shepherd. If this was in fact what the youth pastor taught him, he is a thief and a robber. There's a Christian discipline of meditation, but it's not the emptying of the mind of Buddhist meditation. It's the filling of the mind with the Word of God and with Christ. Because He alone provides peace. And make no mistake, as I told my boyhood friend on this email exchange, I'm sure there's some temporary benefit that's derived from emptying your mind of everything. Know this because I see a lot of people doing it. Just need to look at our presidential election cycle here. But the peace that one gains from emptying their mind, it isn't lasting, because your mind begins to be filled with things again. And my friend, he readily admitted this. And I told him, lasting peace, real peace, only comes from Christ, and that can only be found in Christ. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. It's exclusive. There are not many ways to be saved. There are not many ways to heaven. There are not many ways to enjoy spiritual benefits. There is one. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Peter said in Acts. There is only one. If this is not the door you are seeking to enter eternal life through, or heaven through, or blessing through, or be saved through, then you're at the wrong door. Salvation only comes as you come to Christ. It's an exclusive claim. And as exclusive as that claim is, so as expansive is the offer that he makes. And this is our third point. Jesus says, if anyone comes through Jesus, believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, he says that they will find salvation. Not may, not might, not should, but will. This is an ironclad guarantee because the door is not locked. It's not even shut. It is wide open. It's wide open to all that would come to it. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That God, He opens the door of salvation for anyone who will believe. But you must go through it. You have to go through it. It's an expansive offer for everyone, but it means nothing to you if you don't actually go through it. You have to cross that threshold. You must enter that door, that gate. T. Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor of a previous generation, he had a wonderful illustration of this. He said that he likes to think of Jesus as the door or the gate, like it's a turnstile at a stadium. You know, those metal barred things that circle around and you have to push to go through. And he said it is much like that. Our family, for my birthday, recently went to a Chicago Cubs game this year. That is the what shall be the 2016 World Champion Chicago Cubs. I wanted to see them this year because this is going to be their World Series year after 108 years of futility, and I wanted to be able to say I saw them. And so we went and we arrived at the game a little late because if you go to Chicago, you can't just go to Wrigley Field. You also have to get some deep dish Chicago-style pizza, and so we stopped there first and got to the game a little late. They had already sung the national anthem. They had already thrown out the first pitch. And so we are trying to make our way through this mass of humanity that is outside the stadium and get to the entrance. And so I had Grayson by the hand, and Leah had Ethan by the hand, and then Leah took her free hand and had it on the back of my shirt, and I was taking my free hand and parting the crowds as we were going into the stadium. And eventually we got near the entrance after going through that mass of humanity, and there at the entrance all of a sudden there was a line, a single file line, because you had to go through the turnstile, you had to go through the security apparatus. And so we stood in that line, and this mass of people on the outside, and yet the only way to enter in was one by one through the turnstile. It's a narrow opening. You can't get in any other way. You can't take anything with you. You just have to go through yourself. I love when you finally get through and you walk into the corridors of Wrigley Field there and you make your way to the entrance to the field, and then you step out and to the light of the stadium, and there's that green grass, those ivy-colored covered walls. No other stadium like that. Ivy-colored walls. People on the rooftops out there. Flags are blowing in the breeze. And there's just this buzz in the crowd, and there are so many people that it feels like they're countless. And yet every single one of them entered one by one. By themselves. Everyone. And so it is with the kingdom of God. Have you crossed the threshold? Have you entered through the narrow door? As one theologian said, every person must believe for themselves because every person dies for themselves. You know a door only allows one person at a time. I have to walk through it, and so do you. A door is not only an entrance, but it also divides. It divides those who are within and those who are without. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Anyone. You know, I think when we arrive in heaven, we will be elated and we'll be shocked at the diversity that's there. We read about it, that there shall be those from every tongue, tribe, and nation. We sing about it. But I think when we're standing there and we're looking at the mass of humanity that is there, and people of every race and every ethnicity and every age and from different ages of time, and all of them there, this huge heterogeneous group of people that all look differently and all are different and all will think that what unites all of these people? And as heterogeneous as that group is, it is also the most homogeneous of groups because they were all marked by one thing. They were all sinners, all sheep who had gone astray that turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and entered through that narrow door. Every single one of them. Is that true of you? Lastly, Jesus gives an enduring promise. What is so great about this salvation? What are the benefits that are found within? We could spend 10 weeks looking at all the benefits that are within that sheepfold. But Jesus points out two. In this sheepfold, we receive protection and we receive provision. Protection. There's safety inside the sheepfold, not without. It's the door itself that keeps that darkness at bay, that protects the sheep within. You say, but I don't know of any great dangers. Oh, the dangers outside of that sheepfold, they are great. It is sin. It is death, and it is Satan, and it is demons, and it is eternal damnation. Things that lurk out there and will devour you. It is only within that the sheep is safe, within the sheepfold. But in the sheepfold, you are only as safe as the door is secure. If the door is not secure, then you are not safe. It's an open door for enemies to come in, to rob and to thieve. We have the most secure of doors. A number of years ago, we had a back door on our house that was not the most secure, and Leah and I learned the hard way. We had laid down for Sunday afternoon nap, and about a half hour into that nap, our front doorbell rang. And so I got up and trudged out to the front door, and I looked out the window, and there was our neighbor standing on our front porch. And so I opened the door, and when I opened the door, it wasn't just my neighbor standing there. It was, at the time, my 3-year-old daughter, who was supposed to be upstairs sleeping, standing there with wide eyes, holding her hand. And while we had been napping, my 3-year-old daughter had decided to creep down the stairs, go to the back of the house, open this back door that was not very secure, go onto our porch, go down the stairs of our porch, go across our backyard, climb a chain link fence into the neighbor's yard where they have a pool. And Grayson at this time only wore swimming suits. She loved them, would not wear anything else. She bypassed the pool, thankfully, went up their back stairs onto their back porch, found their back door, and went in it. We have problems with back doors in our neighborhood. And welcomed herself into their house. I think, oh, the dangers. I mean, robbers and thieves and pools. It's because that door wasn't secure. Christ, the door of the kingdom of God, is secure for all of eternity. There is eternal protection within. Nothing can harm those that are inside forever. I quoted Romans 8 this morning, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Eternal security. My friend, looking for eternal peace? Nowhere else but here. But it's not just protection that Jesus promises. He also promises provision, and he points that out here about the sheepfold. He says in verse 10, he says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." He says in verse 9 that we will go in and go out and find pasture. This is a Hebrew way of saying that he will provide for us every single day of our lives now and for all of eternity. When we go out, when we come in, everything. He provides. And not mere piddlings. He doesn't just provide enough, but will provide abundantly. It's not just that we will have eternal life. It's not merely about time, but it's the best possible life that we could imagine. It's abundant. It's full. It's overflowing. That's the provision. That's what's in the sheepfold. Abundant life. Life of complete satisfaction and refreshment. As we'll see next week, he is the good shepherd that makes us to lie down in the green pastures, and he restores our souls. Not just for a day, but forever. That is a door worth entering. Because inside there are blessings that supersede anything that you and I can dream of. Because he's in there. And because he's our shepherd for all of eternity. But the only way in is through him. It's the only way. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we are thankful that you are a God of salvation. Thankful that you sent your Son, the great shepherd of the sheep, into this world to live and to die for sinners such as us. And we're thankful that that door stands ajar and wide open for all that would come to faith in him. I would long to dwell with you in the security of that sheepfold forever and ever. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.